You are listening to Cedar Hills Community Church in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, a place to be loved, a place to belong, and a place to serve.
My name is Kent. I'm one of the staff here. And if 2020 has taught us anything, it's like to be prepared for whatever, right? And so I got a call early this morning that the lights wouldn't come on in the room here and that the roof was leaking and there's water coming in the building all over. And just instinctively, I think the power's out and the roof's leaking. God is good, right? We should just get together and worship and celebrate. So thank you for joining us. Thank you online, you who are watching. We're wrapping up a series about the way God wires us, that we are wired for good. And we've been looking at stories about people that God has used in dramatic and powerful ways because they were the right person at the right time in the right place for the right reason, and amazing things happen. Today we're going to look at a story with some very interesting characters in it, and here's some of the key characters to the story. The first one is Xerxes, who was the king. Then there was Esther, who was the queen, and she happened to be Jewish, and Mordecai, Esther's uncle, and Haman, who is the villain of the story. And the setup to what I'm going to read you right now is this. Haman was a man who was very powerful, and he liked everyone to acknowledge his power. Mordecai refused to honor Haman, and so that ticked him off, and so he went to King Xerxes and he said, "Hey, because this guy won't honor me, let's write a law to kill all the Jews." So that's what's happened up until this point. Now I'm in Esther chapter 4. If you've got your Bible or your phone, whatever you read scripture on, I'm going to read a piece of this story from Esther chapter 4. What happens after this law has been written declaring that all the Jews are going to be killed? Esther 4, starting with verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went out only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. This is a sad day because they are threatened. They're doomed. And actually what follows next in this chapter is a little conversation that goes back and forth between Esther and Mordecai about the details of this decree and what the king intends to do. And then Esther sends this message back. If you're following along, I'm in verse 11. "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned by the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spares their life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." So Esther is trying to bail out from what Mordecai is calling her to do. But when Esther's words reached Mordecai, he sent this answer back to her. "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." This is God's word, and it's true, and we can rely on it. I came across a picture this week that reminded me of someone who was in the right place at the right time, and they acted instinctively to do the right thing to avoid a tragedy. And I think we have that picture we're going to throw up on the screen here for you. When I saw this picture, I immediately thought, that guy's in exactly the right place. And the longer I looked at the picture, the more interesting the picture became to me. First thing I noticed was that this potential trouble instantly becomes the focal point of everybody who's around it. They're like all watching this thing unfold. The next thing I noticed was the one that being helped appears to be somewhat clueless about his need for help. He must have been distracted or something. I also noticed that many in the crowd instinctively recoil from the trouble. They pull back. They're trying to get away from the trouble that they're seeing up there. And then the next thing I noticed was that the guy who extended his arm out to block the bat from hitting the kid appears to be kind of nonchalant about it. Like, yeah, well, this is kind of what you do. You just put your hand out and deflect the bat. He maybe had no idea how heroic his action was until he saw the picture later. You know, he probably saved the kid from, you know, a concussion or a broken nose or maybe some missing teeth. He was a hero who happened to be at the right place, the right person at the right time to take action to spare this poor kid some trouble. As I was reading the story of Esther, I thought, she is another person who happened to be the right person at the right place at the right time. And I wonder if her reactions were similar to this man, that would she just instinctively respond to the call for help, or would she recoil and back off from the call for help? So here's a little bit of the backstory. If you read the whole book, which I highly recommend, maybe this afternoon you could take a few minutes and just read the entire story. It's very compelling. Esther and Mordecai lived in Susa. This was the capital of Persia. About 100 years before this little episode, the Jews were taken into exile by the Babylonians. They were deported from their homes and taken into captivity. About 50 years after they were in captivity, the Persians overtook the Babylonians. And then the Persians said to the Jews, "You're free to go home." But not everybody went home. There were some Jews who stayed in Persia. Now, living as a Jew in the heart of the Persian Empire was a dangerous thing and was particularly dangerous while King Xerxes was in charge. King Xerxes was the most powerful man in the world, but he was also known to be reckless and kind of immature and easily manipulated by other people. This was particularly dangerous because the king of Persia, when he passed a law, once the law was passed, it was irrevocable. You could never undo a law that the king passed. Even if the law was a really bad law, you couldn't undo it. We also recognize that this king had a short attention span. He wasn't always remembering exactly what was happening around him. If you read the pre-story to this, you read about Mordecai foiling a plot to assassinate King Xerxes. He saves the king's life. And the king is so thankful, he's so grateful, he honors Mordecai, gives him a position of importance, and then he promptly forgets that Mordecai saved his life. Now, Xerxes listened to a lot of different advisors, and many of them were wicked. One of the wicked advisors he listened to was a guy named Haman. Haman was probably the second most powerful man in the kingdom, and Haman expected everyone to bow down to him when he came. There was one guy who would not bow down to Haman, and that guy's name was Mordecai. When Mordecai wouldn't bow before Haman, Haman became so angry, he went to the king and said, "Hey, let's write a law and kill all the Jews as revenge against Mordecai." He wanted to wipe them out completely from the empire. So, when we get to chapter 4, the situation looks very grim. The Jews are slated for genocide. It's due to happen in just a couple months' short time, and there's no way to turn it back. There seems like there's only one hope for the Jews, and that hope is Esther, who is the queen. Now, here's how Esther became queen. Mordecai had a queen. Her name was Vashti, and she did some... She stood up to the king, basically, and so the king got angry at her and got rid of her. And then they had a beauty pageant to try to figure out who's going to be the next king. Esther gets entered into this beauty pageant, and basically it's a setup to meet the king and have a one-night stand with the king. And King Xerxes is so smitten with Esther that he makes her the next queen, which is kind of a good news, bad news thing, because the king can get rid of the queen anytime he wants to, and the queen doesn't really have that much access to the king. She's just one of his harem. So she's just one of many wives that he has. Now, Mordecai comes to Esther and says, "Because you're the queen, you have to save the people." And Esther points out to him that you just can't go talk to the king anytime you want to. You can't go to the king unless you're summoned. And then he'll listen to you. If you're not summoned and he's not happy that you showed up, then the law says you face death. Unless the king, you know, has mercy and he waves this golden scepter. That's the law. So this is the context for the conversation in Esther 4. Esther, despite being queen, is so isolated that she doesn't even realize that the Jews are threatened. But Mordecai says she has to go talk to him because she is the right person at the right time in the right place to save God's people. Now, what would you do in this situation? Would you go to the king, risking your own death in order for the potential of saving God's people? Would you be heroic, or would you recoil and back off? That's a little bit too risky for me. I'm not sticking my hand in that direction. Well, Esther recoils. The first thing she does is she reminds Mordecai about this law about her potential death, and if she doesn't get the wave of the golden scepter, she's dead, which causes Mordecai to respond, "Well, what makes you think you're going to survive the massacre anyway? You, by the way, remember, are Jewish, and this massacre is for all Jews. Being queen won't help you. And God is going to save his people, but if you don't do it, he's going to use somebody else, and it's too late for you." And then he has this classic line, "Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? You could be where you're at right now because God put you there to save his people." I'm curious if any of you have ever felt that strongly about a calling. Have you ever felt like God put you exactly where you are at exactly the right moment to accomplish the thing God wanted to accomplish? That's the position that Esther is in. And really, the goal of this series we've been doing about ministry and gift, finding your gift and passion, is to try to help everyone recognize that we are probably on a routine basis put in positions where we are the person God is calling with a particular gift and a particular passion at a particular time in a particular place to do the thing God has once done. That we are in our position for such a time as this, and God can use us to accomplish. Well, this is what Esther does in this decisive moment. She stops denying the risk. She stops ignoring the problem. She stops making excuses. She stops running away. She stops recoiling from the tragedy. She calls all of the Jews to pray and fast, and she resolves to accept her responsibility to answer the call that has been placed on her to use her gifts in this moment to try and save the people, whatever the risk. This is her moment. And she knows it's her moment. She says, "If I perish, I perish. Even if this, I'll risk it all. I'm willing to risk everything to fulfill my calling in this moment." And we read the story unfolds. God does, in fact, save Esther when she goes to the king. He bestows the golden scepter upon her. And then there's kind of an intriguing thing with a bunch of banquets and tricks and reversals, and the story unfolds so that in the end, Haman is undone, Mordecai is exalted, and God's people are saved. That's how the story ends. It's fascinating because she was the right person at the right place at the right time for the right reason, and God used her to accomplish something no one else could accomplish in this moment. Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? So this all makes me wonder, what if God said this to you today? You are the right person at the right time, at the right place, for the right reason, to accomplish something only you could accomplish that would further God's kingdom. Would you accept the challenge? One of the ways I was thinking about it this week was that if a baseball bat was flying toward the face of someone I loved, Would I stick my arm out or would I duck? I'd like to think I would stick my arm out. And this is the way, this is the reality of our world today, isn't it? I mean, it's come up to us time and time again this year, especially, that our world is facing massive challenges. Health and welfare challenges and justice and truth challenges and economic challenges. And within the church, disciple-making challenges, how to make disciples in the current climate. Who knows but that we have been given our position for such a time as this. We are the right people at the right time, at the right place. And we've been trying to stretch everyone's imagination to imagine different ways that what that could look like. We used this yellow sheet last week and again this week for you. I'd like to encourage you, if you haven't yet thought through some of the questions on this sheet, you know, what need do you see that needs to be filled? What particular gift or passion do you have? Who are the people that you love to work with that excite you? Fill that out. And if you're just curious and uncertain about where God might be calling you, this stuff is often discovered in conversation with other people. And I'd love to talk to you about that. Our whole staff is equipped and prepared to do that. So turn that in. Put it in the offering basket or drop it off at the office. We'd love to talk to you more about where God might be calling you. And there's an online version of this if you're at home. You can fill it off right online. So I've been thinking a lot about heroic activities in the last couple of weeks. And I have to make a confession to you. Over the past few months, I've found that I've been scaling back my expectations about what qualifies as heroic and what is not heroic. And part of the reason for this is I feel like everything I've tried to do over the past several months has been like walking in deep mud. I don't know if anyone else has felt this way. So that no matter what I'm doing, no matter what I'm trying to plan for, what I'm trying to accomplish, it's been hard. And it's been complicated. There's been all kinds of uncertainties. And it's worn me out. I'm just weary from walking. It feels like lots of effort to not get very far. And so that got me wondering, well, maybe we've overshot when we think about these huge heroic deeds that we're called to do. Maybe there's lots of smaller deeds that in fact are heroic deeds if we would just recognize them for that. And when I started thinking about that, I've seen lots of these deeds. I've seen heroic authenticity. I see this around here a lot. People who share secrets, even deep, dark secrets and challenges, with the hope that by sharing that, they might encourage somebody. Or they might help somebody else who's facing that same dark challenge find a way out. Or have the courage or the strength to deal with it. I've heard people admit that they're alcoholics and describing that to someone who needed to be rescued from alcoholism. Others who are addicted to porn talk about that to try to help people be rescued from that. Others talking about being gripped with envy or greed or fear and sharing their own fears with hope that they might encourage someone else who has a fear. This is heroic authenticity and transparency and honesty. Who knows but that we have been called to our position for such a time as this. I've watched heroic deeds within families. Mothers and fathers engage and maybe even re-engage with their children. It seems like nothing better to force some re-engagement than to like quarantine everybody in their home together. But I've watched people accept this challenge and find heroic ways to like invest back into the lives of their families, to care for their kids. I've watched grandparents volunteer to do daycare so that their parents could keep working. And I've heard about many grandparents who volunteered to take on schooling, homeschooling, so that parents could continue to work and kids could be schooled. I've watched husbands and wives reconnect and recommit in this atmosphere to say, we're in this together, and stand strong in their marriage. Who knows but that we have been called to our position for such a time as this? I've heard about and experienced firsthand heroic hospitality. People who have gone out of their way to care for those who needed a place to stay. People opened up their home when someone lost their home. The roof blew off, so they welcomed them in to their home. People who welcomed strangers. People would come to town to help work, and they opened their home and provided meals and fed the volunteer workers, people they'd never met before. People who have been heroic in throwing their homes open to host small groups and dinners and to feed their neighbors. This is heroic work. Who knows but that we have come to our position for such a time as this? I've watched people serve others for the sake of restoring what is broken, fixing what is wrong in our world. People who made sacrifices and continue to make sacrifices and take risks to keep our food pantry running, saying we'll continue to meet the users of the food pantry to greet them and to chat with them and to bring the food and make the supplies, all the effort they put in to serve those people. I've met people who work to the point of exhaustion to clean up somebody else's place, to drag debris away and cut up trees and put tarps on roofs. People who gladly watched over other people's kids when they were in the situation where they needed emergency care. People who serve within our congregation by reaching out to love teenagers and love our kids and to love preschoolers and to love kids, to rock a fussy kid in the nursery. And these are heroic acts of service. I've seen them as recently as this morning when I get this call about 6:30 in the morning, water's pouring in the roof and the lights won't come on and what do we do? And I come over here and there's already one guy, Rick, running around here with squeegees and buckets and shop vacs and working to try to figure out how to get stuff powered up. And when we hired Rick to be the maintenance and custodian guy, we told him before we hired him, hey, Rick, you know what? A couple months after we hire you, we're going to plan a hurricane and blow the roof off the church so that you got a little extra stuff to do. He didn't have any idea what he was getting into, but yet he is the right guy in the right position at the right time, gladly serving us, always behind the scenes, taking care of us. I was working with a crew on Monday with Matthew 25, and we were assigned, our first project was cleanup at a house down on F Avenue. And when we got there, some other crew had been there that weekend and done most of the work. So we're just doing little stuff, cleaning gutters and doing some raking and carrying some branches and stuff. I look over at one of our team, Wayne, some of you know Wayne, and he's gotten a conversation started with the mother of the lady who lived in this house. And after about three sentences, this woman is weeping. And she's weeping for two reasons. One, she has a really hard life. And number two, she's weeping out of gratitude that someone would show up on a Monday morning and help her clean up. And I'm watching Wayne listen to this woman as she's going on and on and on through her tears, describing what's going on in her house. And I couldn't help but wonder, man, this Wayne, who knows but that for such a time as this, he arrived at that spot to listen to this woman. I also noticed that he slowly on edge closer and closer to me, and then finally he introduced me to this woman, and then he suddenly disappeared and left me standing there with the woman. Who knows but that we have come to our position for such a time as this. We believe that everyone has a unique gift, a unique calling, a particular place they should use that calling, and a particular time they should use it, so that we can become the right person at the right place at the right time for the right reason. And this is how we're wired. And the thing that comes from that is good. This is how God wants to bring good into the world, how he wants to restore what's broken. I had a conversation just on the way into the building this morning with someone who shared they heard the message last week and got this call on Monday morning to do something to serve. And I can tell you how much that warms my heart to know that we're part of a community who's willing to listen and respond like that. So if you have not yet discovered where you're wired to do good, I hope you'll realize this. You are the right person at the right time, at the right place, for the right reason, to accomplish some good for the kingdom of God, and may God show you the way. Lord God, we give you our prayer today of thanks. We praise you for the truth of your word and for these inspiring stories of people who followed you. And I pray, God, that you will continue to mold us and shape us as your people to do the good that you want us to do. And we'll be careful to give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We pray you were blessed by today's message. If you'd like to support the ministry of Cedar Hills, please visit our website, www.cedarhillscr.org.